All right, let's orient our minds briefly before we get started in the class into the actual text that we're going to be studying this morning. First of all, who wrote the book of Romans? Paul, okay? And he's on a journey. Which of the journeys is he on? And I almost said it again. Oh, white. I should have put my, I wonder if my tie would have worked. Still too visible. All right, so he's on the third missionary journey. Now it gets harder. Which city is he in? Which one do we think he is in? And there's a pretty good reason to believe this, by the way. Because he mentions that he's going to be he wants to visit the Romans, and he also mentions later in the book that he's going to be going by way of Jerusalem. He even mentions that he's going to be bringing the gift that those of Achaia and Macedonia have been so generous to put together. So when you kind of put all those things together, and the fact that he intended to spend winter in this particular place, and that he spends 3 months in this place, what city do we think he was in when he wrote this lesson? Jimmy, you're not included. I know you know. Okay, could have been in Corinth. And when we put all those facts together, we know that it's before he went to Jerusalem with the gift, because he says he's wanting to do that. We know which one it is because he mentions Achaia and Macedonia. And he intended to spend 3 months in the... And by the way, as I was reading through this, I saw... you would think that after writing... What book did we just study that he wrote as he came through Macedonia? Okay? Or from Corinth, or from Macedonia, 2 Corinthians, that's right. So you would think if this letter was written on the heels of that one, that there would be some thoughts, some expressions that would work their way into Romans if it came that quickly. And I think in chapter 8 in particular, you see several of those expressions that find their way in. You remember when we were in 2 Corinthians, how he talks about how this present light affliction is working in us a more, what, eternal. Remember that contrast we looked at? That this present light affliction is working us a more eternal weight of glory. Well, you see basically that same expression, that same thought line in Romans chapter 8. All right, so let's look at this on the map. I think it helps to think about this. Now, I have these up here. If you're using slides, I think it's a good idea to have your 17 periods. And at the end of my slides, I generally keep a summary of the book of Acts on there. That way, if we get done early, then you can always come back and review. Or you can go over the periods in the book of Acts. All right, so we're in the third journey. Somebody tell me something that happened at Ephesus. Several important things happened. There was a riot, that's right. Paul, prior to that, it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that a great door of opportunity had opened to him. We think that may have been in connection with what that we read in the book of Acts. You remember that those who practiced witchcraft or had these sorcery books came and they voluntarily burned them. So it looks like there was some momentum in the right direction there. That door seems to have closed quickly. From Ephesus, we believe that Paul wrote two books, really. Early, we believe he wrote the book, shorter book, Galatians, right? Because he had just passed through Galatia and what other province, Roman province? Galatia and Phrygia. Very good. It's good to ask, especially the kids, questions early on, in my opinion, especially on a Sunday morning, to get them thinking. So anyway, he'd written the letter to the Galatians, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians, intending to go straight across to Corinth, but later decides to go by way of Macedonia. Wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, it is believed. Who was it that he came? There are several people that he met up with in Macedonia, but in the book of 2 Corinthians, one that figures most prominently in encouraging Paul was who? That's right, Titus chapter 7, verse 5. Not Titus chapter 7, verse 5, but Titus in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. We said he met up with him and was refreshed. And then he goes down to Corinth and spends 3 months there with them before heading to Jerusalem. And that's where we're at. Now, in the book of Acts, where are we at in terms of book, chapter, and verse? Early 20, about verse 3. All right. Romans is just a wonderful, wonderful book. The concepts that are in the book of Romans, the lessons are just tremendous. Probably one of the more abused books, misunderstood. And one of the reasons I think that it is misunderstood, anytime we go to study something, it's good to have the context of it. And really, that's the beauty of what we're doing. We all recognize. We're seeing us go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We're seeing us go through the book of Galatians in a class period. We're seeing us that how fast we're going. And we all understand that there's no way we can go really, really deep into these epistles. But what we're providing for these children is the context. And this, by the way, is what's generally very lacking in people's study. It's easy. We've all done it. We've gone in, we've lifted a passage out of context, and it's easy to misappropriate that passage when you don't have the context. So we are providing a gift to these young people, which is the context, which they will do further study later on. As we go through the narrative, I was just, not that he's special in any particular way, other than I love him. My son, David, we were talking about things, and I would ask him questions about things, and I would say, well, in thinking about the New Testament, where do you see this thought conveyed? Give me as many passages as you can think of. We're just out in the garden fiddling around, and he starts naming them off, where things are found. So that's what we're giving them, is that ability. And if you say to these young people, you know, tell me about the third missionary journey, they should know. They should know these books. They should know the context of them. They probably won't be able to go into great detail in the fourth and fifth grade about the content of the book. But they should have the context of the book down pretty good. So that builds that foundation for later study. And right now, thankfully, our high school and college age, they've been gone through the epistles in greater detail. And again, here at the building, we're never going to be able to provide all the study that they need. They need to study on their own. They need to study with us. So when we look at the book of Romans, we know the physical context. At least what we think is the exact location where Paul is at and when, A.D. 57, winter, Corinth. We know a lot about what was happening. If we're wrong about the precise nature of those things, we have a pretty good feel. It was written, in this general time frame where he went to Jerusalem. We know that he wanted to go to the Romans. Now, let me ask this question based on your reading of Romans. Who is the primary recipient? Not exclusive, but who's the primary recipient? Is it Jews or Gentiles? It's Gentiles. That's very important because the concepts that he addresses, well, it overlaps because there were Jews among them. But what prevailing error, what prevailing problem, or later it's going to be Gnosticism, but right now, what's the big problem they're facing? Who is it that's teaching a false doctrine? That's right. And I mentioned that I'm studying with someone who is a Nazarite Jew. He's a Gentile, but he's a Jew. Now, he believes this is basically a Judaizing teacher because he believes in Jesus. He believes he's the Messiah. Believes he was raised from the dead, but believes we need to follow the Torah. So basically what he's trying to do is to say that if you don't have the Torah, then you're a Christian without a law. You don't have a law because Jesus didn't give us a law. Well, there's plenty of evidence that that's not true, but you can see how basically that's the same thing that the Judaizing teacher was trying to do. He was trying to say, look, you can't just go off and be a Christian without it, be a follower of Jesus without some context. You've got to keep the law. And they can make a pretty persuasive argument for that. But Paul is dealing with that here. And the book divides pretty roughly into three sections. You could count four if you throw the greetings in chapter 16 in. But the three sections, chapters 1 through 8, again, in terms of context, what was the main message there in the whole book, really? That's right. Through faith in Christ, not just any kind of faith. Demons believe, James says, and tremble. But they weren't going to be justified through that faith. It was a faith, a specific faith, the faith that led to obedience. And he's going to make that point. I'm going to be a little bit unfair here. I'm going to back up and I'm going to say if we were looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, what was the key thought, key word? And be thinking of the expression because I'm going to ask you that next. What's the key word in 1 Corinthians? What solved the problem? What would solve the problem? Love, yeah. And love for whom is the expression? Love your brothers. Love each other. Treat each other good. In 2 Corinthians, the key word is comfort, consolation. And the expression would be consolation in midst of what? Great difficulty, tribulation, struggles. Well, if we were going to boil the book of Romans down, it would be, the key word would be what? The key word. Justification or faith. You could say either one. But I think I would choose justification because the expression is, how are we justified? We're justified by faith through Jesus Christ. Well, chapters 1 through 8 really are where the heavy lifting of that message is made. Chapter 1, the Gentiles failed to be justified after some introductory and very important thoughts regarding power of the gospel. That Paul was not ashamed to present it, that it was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Gentiles, without the law, given a natural law by God, that they should have clearly seen the fact that His divine attributes were evident in the creation, but they didn't, and they failed to be justified keeping what some would call even natural law. They failed to be justified. In chapter 2, the Jews, who are you? You who say, shall not steal, do you steal? Say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The answer to that question was yes, you have. You failed to be justified. Now, here, God is not making this point to be, He's saying that literally no Jew was ever justified. Literally all Gentiles were condemned. As a class, the Gentiles failed to be justified. As a class, the Jews failed to be justified. All have sinned and fallen short. Chapter 3. Now we know that for the Jew, or anybody who was to be justified, ultimately that reconciliation to God was through Christ. But we wouldn't condemn Abraham, David, wouldn't condemn Joseph, was not under the law, not under the old law of Moses, for it. But at any rate, as a class, they failed. In fact, and that's going to be key in our discussion today, God gave the law, and yet, as a class, the Jews failed. As a people, they failed. Well, when we get to Romans chapter 4, he begins to explain in detail how it is that God has justified man. In fact, one of the things as you're studying the book of Romans that really helps is to understand, and this is really a context question, is how does Paul use words? How is he, being guided through the Holy Spirit, to use words? Because he defines the words in the context. And I think Romans chapter 4, verse 4 is just such a case that is a key to helping us understand his points throughout the book. James, if you would read that for us. Now, 5 as well. Okay, so here, you know, we know that one of the key misunderstandings of the book of Romans is that God does not want, some people would say God's not interested in any works. But Jimmy pointed out, not just at the beginning and at the end, but throughout the book, the obedience of the faith is emphasized. It's clearly on display here. So how do you reconcile what, when we read that it's not of works, and it is not, how do you reconcile it? Well, here's a key right here. How, in verse 4, somebody approaches God and says, okay, God, I've done what you wanted me to do. You owe it to me. It's debt. Pay up time. They're demanding of God that they get what they deserve. What kind of works, if there were such, would give someone such claim of debt? As he says here, it's not reckoned as grace, but as debt. Now, what kind of works did it take? perfect. Perfect word. So when we see Paul use the word, he's provided us in the context a definition. When he says works, he's not saying any kind of works. He's not talking about obedience of the faith. He's not talking about being baptized and walking humbly with your Lord, walking in spirit and in truth. He's not talking about doing those things. He's talking about perfect of the law. And nobody had done that. That was a key weakness of the law. Chapter 15 tells us that it was a schoolmaster, that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that through the comfort and learning of the Scriptures we might have a better understanding. But it certainly did not justify. The law did not justify in and of itself. This is one of those places that we get a key. So, chapter 5, he continues, justification by faith results in peace and joy. That's what the result is. We're reconciled to God. And this justification does not lead us to lead, chapter 6, to a sinful life, a life of debauchery, so that the grace of God may abound. No, it leads us to live a life that's righteous, a life that's not enslaved to sin, but free from sin and alive Christ. Chapter 7, he makes this even more clear. He says that just as a woman is free from her husband when her husband dies, we've been freed from the law. We're not to serve under that law anymore. That relationship is severed. It had its purpose, chapter 15, but now we're under the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, James says. We're set free. In chapter 8, this justification allows us to have a very special relationship with God. It allows us to be His children, to call Him Father. And that makes your mind think back all the way to Exodus 6, verse 7, chapter 19, 24 of Exodus, Revelation 21, all those things we talked about, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and first part of chapter 7, where that's the crux of the law. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Well, chapter 8 says, this was our condition before. Skip chapter 4, explaining that little bit about David and Abraham. But this was our condition before. This is our condition now. That allows us to be a child of God. That's, we can have that relationship with God. And that's what God wants, a relationship with each one of us. Not some superficial keeping of His commandments. Superficial. But keeping the commandments because we love Him, because we want to be like Him, because He's our God and we're His children. And God in us is making us, remaking us in the image of Christ. In fact, in chapter 8, that's one of the key points he's making, is we become in the image of Christ when we put away the sinful works of the flesh. Now that brings us to this morning, chapters 9 through 16. And they're divided into two sections, chapters 9 through 11, because there's a question that we're going to look at that comes up at the end of chapter 8. It doesn't come up explicitly in the text, but if you're thinking your way through it, and these people would have been, it comes up in the minds of someone thinking. And chapters 9 through 11 answer that question. The question is, if God has justified us in this way, and as a class the Jews were cast off, then how sure can we be that this salvation is going to stick? Because didn't they, after all, give the Jews salvation? Didn't he, after all, give them a law, and yet they all were all condemned? And we're going to look briefly at the expression at the end of chapter 8 that's so beautiful. But what about the Jews? If he made promises to them, where are those promises? If he cast them off, can we count on this salvation? So chapters 9 through 11 answers that question, because you don't want to leave with the impression, chapter 8, with the impression that God is unrighteous to cast away the Jews. Because did he really cast away the Jews? And that's what he teaches here. No. Mm-mm. Chapter 9, they're not all of Israel who are of Israel. Just shall live by faith. And that's what it was true even under the old law. And then in chapters 12 through 16, very practical instruction about how those who are children of God, those who have been justified by faith, how they should live. Comments or questions? Well, let's look at that section there at the end of chapter 8. He ends this tremendous section with this beautiful, beautiful expression. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this raises the question. You've just said justification is not of the law, but that's what God, that's what it always has been. That's all we've ever known. So what about the Jews? What about them? So you can see how that's a bridge thought into the next section. All right. And Paul doesn't, you notice the question's not in the text, but it's almost as if Paul, through the Holy Spirit, anticipates this. And he immediately goes into a discussion about the Jews. And the first thing he does is he doesn't go into some deep theological argument about things. He just simply expresses his love for them and his heartfelt yearning for their salvation. When you see something like this, you can see that Paul has the mind of Christ because he sincerely is yearning for their salvation. And it's amazing the extent, because I believe that Paul says this in perfect honesty. Tell the truth in Christ and am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This removes any doubt about whom he's talking. Continual sorrow, continual grief, willing even to be accursed from Christ for their sake. But then he begins to immediately answer the question. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, what is he talking about? So they're not all children, descendants of Jacob, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. This next section is a little bit technical in one sense, but not really. He's basically making the point that God has the choice. He's got the power to choose. And this section, this whole three chapter section, is one that Calvinism runs amok with. It really does, because it misses the key points that he's making. And, you know, we're familiar with the TULIP, five basic tenets of Calvinism. And when you read through here, if you're of that mindset, you'll see several of those tenets popping up. One of them being that it's God who chooses who's going to be saved and who's not, arbitrarily, according to his own purpose. You, not you, you, not you, you, not you. Well, God is not capricious. God is not unrighteous like that. This section's not making that point. So if we read through and we see that God made a choice between Isaac and Ishmael, God made a choice between Jacob and Esau, it's not an arbitrary thing. It's simply making the point that God had the authority to choose. That sovereignty of God is the soil, someone has said, that the tulip, from which the tulip sprung. When you look at God as a God who has all authority, and then he uses that authority to arbitrarily do things, and who are you to question that? Then you've got a capricious God. And Calvinism's God is arbitrary. Or at least in my mind, I'll say it that way. But he's making the point here, they're not all of Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. God made the promise according to his election, not arbitrary. Even Abraham was chosen because of his faith. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. Says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So God who shows the mercy. Now, the Gentiles, they did not pursue righteousness, but they've obtained it, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing righteousness, the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Here's the answer. When the question is asked, or when the statement is made, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, the ones who received the law and believed it by faith. That's what this makes it clear. That's who he's talking about. They did not seek it by faith. And he makes it the point even more clear when he goes on and says that it's written in the law that he would lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is faith. He's making the point that even under the old law, they were going to have to come to Christ and they were going to have to believe in him. Well, what had the Jews done in this generation that Paul's writing to? They had stumbled over that rock of offense, over that stumbling stone. Why? Because they rejected Him. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe that He was the Savior. And for that reason, they put Him to death. For that reason, they are not the spiritual Israel. They have rejected God. It's not that God arbitrarily rejected Him. They didn't walk by faith. God's not saying, you, not you, you, not you. Even though He does have the authority to do that, if He wanted to, He could be that kind of God. But this is saying, no, there's no unrighteousness with God because they didn't seek it by faith. That is the elaboration that He's making here on this point. Whoever believes on Him, that's the way it was always going to be. So, key point is, it's not arbitrary. It's not something hidden with God. Okay, let's be fair. Okay, a Calvinist might say, well, not arbitrary. God knows things we don't know. He'll choose whom He wants to. He'll have mercy, as the passage says, on whom He will have mercy. But that implies that He didn't tell us. But He does tell us. It's by faith. Whoever believes, not whoever I choose, whoever believes. Now, God did choose who would have salvation, but He doesn't choose who will believe. Salvation is by faith. But the choice of faith is ours. Yes, sir. Not possible. That's right.
So how are there sins? By faith.
That's right. I think that's the key. Even David, Abraham, your question is a good one. All time. Well, so we've got examples of all time. We've got Noah. He was before the law. We've got Job before the law. We've got Abraham. We've got Joseph before the law. And these were justified, and chapter 4 uses Abraham as an example of this. They were justified by faith. Under the law, by faith. Now, did God have a law? Yes. If we disregard, and this is where the argument has always thrown people off the merry-go-round. How do you reconcile? If God gives you a law and you don't keep it, how is it that He's going to save you and be just? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. So yes, the answer is, it's Hebrews chapter 9, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can forgive sins. It couldn't be. We needed Jesus as a sacrifice. Yes, sir. The trap that people fall into, and we can fall into ourselves, is this idea, and Satan just loves it, when we have God pitted against us. He wants us to think that God is trying to condemn us. And if God is... I want to use the word screaming, that doesn't seem very dignified. If God is emphasizing with a lot of exclamation points, I'm on your side. Through Jesus Christ, if there's any question, I am on your side. I want to save you. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the conflict is an artificial conflict. It's a man-made conflict. God has given us His Word to show us, I'm the holy God. You be holy just as I'm holy. But that doesn't mean no mercy on His part, no compassion, no forgiveness. And we fall into the trap if we believe that He expects us to live under the new law perfectly. 1 John chapter 1 dispels that myth. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Where we have salvation, of course, is by repenting and depending upon His mercy and not our own works.
Sure. So, there were things.
And see, and the contrast is to the mistake that we may fall into, I think, sometimes, is the mistake that, well, since God does justify me by faith, chapter 6, then if His mercy is glorified by the fact that I have made mistakes and He can forgive me, and His mercy is on clear display when that happens, then I really shouldn't care too much about how I live. That's the wrong answer. See, it's not all the way this way or all the way this way. It's this way. It is mercy and righteous living and a merciful God through Jesus Christ. Right. Right. They certainly could have been. God will show mercy on whom He will show mercy. To everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment. He is the completion of the law, in that everyone who believes in Him will have submitted, not to their own righteousness, but to the righteousness of God. And there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He makes this point perfectly clear in this section. Whoever, Jew or Greek, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this doesn't define how we call on the name of the Lord. There are other passages that do. Acts chapter 22, 16. Saul, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. That's one passage that tells us what that means. Now, notice here too. Has God, he answers it explicitly. Now he's laid the foundation. Has God cast away his people? No. Why, Paul? Why can you say that? Well, because I'm a Jew. I am of the seed of Abraham. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He hasn't cast me away. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And he uses the illustration with Elijah. When Elijah was so discouraged, and he said, I'm the last one. They killed the prophets and there's only me. What did God say to him? The divine response, verse 4. At the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Those who have not, and you'll remember back then, what did he say? I have 7,000 who have done what? Have not done what? That have not bowed the knee to Baal. So this election of grace that he's talking about here, did they have anything to do with it? They had a lot to do with it. They didn't bow the knee to Baal. So it's not a God-only thing that some people want it to be that way. It's us and God working together. But he's done all the lifting. All we've got to do is walk along and enjoy the benefits. If they're being cast away as the reconciliation or reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, the Jew who believes not just in God, but in Jesus Christ, his Son, who changes from that rejection of Jesus, they can be saved. And then he uses the illustration of the olive tree. Just a beautiful, beautiful illustration. You Gentiles, you were not in the olive tree, the root being God and his righteousness. You weren't in it. But God broke off the unbelieving Jew to graft you in. Now, do you think that this olive tree, this natural olive tree, can support a natural olive branch? Sure it can. And if God broke off the natural branch in order to graft you in, you beware, because you, if by unbelief, not just arbitrary, they were broken off because of unbelief, if you continue in his grace, if they do not continue, that is the Jews, he'll graft them in. I got lost my expression, but do not boast, right? Branches were broken off because of unbelief. They were broken off. Don't you be haughty, but fear. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. In other words, if you reject Christ, if you go back to the law, if you take the law as your salvation or your way to God, then you're basically moving into unbelief as well. So he answers the question pretty thoroughly, although I've handled it pretty poorly in this section in particular. God's plan was to always include the Jews. What did Paul say in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Yes, there were some benefits. There were some advantages for the Jews. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he ends with this beautiful expression of praise and honor to God for his mercy. Well, if now the next section, 12 through 15, the end of 15 in particular, how are we to live then if we are justified by faith? It doesn't mean we can live just any old way. It doesn't mean we can bow our knees to Baal any different than it did for those who were saved according to the election of grace under the old law. But our minds have to be renewed. Our heart. And he gets immediately into to how we think about ourselves and others. We're not to think, verse 3 of chapter 12, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, soberly. That's what happens in our mind. When we renew our mind, we change how we think. We don't think of ourselves more highly. This hits at the heart of pride, arrogance. We are to think soberly. We are to see things as they are, not as we pretend to want them to be. We are soberly and righteously. Chapter 13, I must have missed a slide. I did. There are some beautiful, wow, I can't believe it. Some of the most beautiful expressions are in chapter 12, verse 10, how we're to have, you know, we're to have this humility, but that humility is to be expressed in our love for our brother, are being kindly affectionate, being tender. There is never, ever a time when a Christian can be harsh toward another Christian. There is no circumstance that justifies that. Even if they are wrong, we are to be kind and gentle with them. That doesn't mean we're not to be firm, but you can be firm and gentle at the same time if you love that person. And the key is what's in our heart. If we have anger and those malice in our heart, James says, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. We have to keep our own emotions under control. Chapter 13, he implores them to follow the authorities because God put those in place. So a child of God justified by faith can't be lawless. He can't even be lawless in respect to the civil authorities. He's to be subject. He's to pay his taxes. He's to be to render honor to whom honor, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear. Talks about fulfilling the law. Love one another, for whoever who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Chapter 14, again, there are going to be some questions that there's not going to be a clear answer for. How do you handle that situation? One may have a knowledge that it's okay to eat meat. The other may not. The weak brother who will not eat the meat, don't judge him. God's received him. God's received him. You receive him. If God is able to make him stand, don't you try to tear him down. And in this section here, he's making it clear that we're not to judge one another in meats and things that are okay, things that God is neutral on, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do not, and I love this expression because it fits a lot of our thinking in a lot of situations, do not destroy with your food. You can insert in there any number of things. Do not destroy with your pride. Do not destroy with your poor attitude. The one for whom Christ died. When we approach each other, Christian or not, as this is somebody, I'm talking to somebody for whom Christ died. I'm not to destroy this person. I have no right to do that. Do the things which make for peace. And again, he says that do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And again, you could put a lot of things in there. Chapter 15, he basically ties up this thought. Christ didn't please himself. He pleased us. You please each other. You do what you do for the benefit of one another. And then he makes it clear, and I've just simply in chapter 15 highlighted that it's clear he's talking to the Gentiles, and he makes it clear that this was the point that God had intended all along. And then there are many greetings. And the only point I would make out of chapter 16, besides the fact that Aquila and Priscilla are tremendous examples to us, is that this was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and they were working together beautifully. Commendations that Paul gives them. Sorry I had to rush at the end.